Amen. If you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to the book of Nahum, as we'll be in chapter 1 today, looking at verses 2 and 3. Now, the prophet of Nahum prophesies after Assyria had already exiled the northern kingdom of Israel in 722, and Judah has been serving as their vassal state, and yet Assyria has been aggressive towards them and trying to conquer them, even though they're their own vassal state. Now, in the midst of this Assyrian aggression, the prophet Nahum receives a vision and delivers an oracle of judgment upon Assyria and the capital city of Nineveh. But this opening hymn that we will see in verses 2 through 8 that we'll begin looking at today tells of a coming day of global judgment. It's not just judgment upon Nineveh and Assyria. It's a judgment upon the whole earth. That the destruction and judgment of Yahweh that he is about to bring on Assyria is only a microcosm, a foretelling of this final judgment that will come on the day of the Lord. And the only way to escape this final judgment is by seeking refuge in him. Therefore, verses 2 and 3 set a tone for the entire message of Nahum. Yahweh's passion for his glory and justice demands that the wicked would be brought to justice, which then produces an outpouring of his wrath and anger against his enemies. But his love for his people causes him to deliver them from his judgment if they would seek and find refuge in him alone. Therefore, as we look at these verses today, we will see a God who is zealous for his own glory and justice, and who is venging against his enemies, but who is loving towards his people. With that, let us read this opening hymn of Nahum, found in verses 2 through 8. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storms, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word seeking these words of eternal life. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. Now we live in an age, in a society, that wants to separate the love of God from the holiness of God. And they do so by abusing and misusing Scripture. They will take verses like 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, where it says, God is love, which is true. God is love. The scriptures tell us that. But they will infuse their unbiblical definition of love into these verses, which then gives a distorted view of who God is. Therefore, they try to force God into defining himself by their flawed definition of love. And they use this reasoning to approve of that which God condemns. In contrast, though, when the Bible says God is love, it communicates that love is to be defined by the very nature and character of God. You see, they get it backwards. In other words, who God is defines what God is, who God is defines what love is. What they try to do is to define God by what they think love is. So throughout his word, God demonstrates what it means to be loving in a variety of ways. And one of those ways that God is loving is by judging and punishing those who would persecute and harm his people. Because a part of being loving is being protective. For anyone who is a parent, we know this. To be loving is to protect your children. Now, if you were to ask me, Corey, as a Christian pastor, could you ever kill someone? My answer would be, yes, I could kill someone. If someone ever sought to hurt Shelby or Benea, and that was my last resort to protecting them, I would kill them without thinking about it. And that may sound harsh to some of you, but you know that your desire to protect is derived from your love. We see this elsewhere. A loving parent would not fuel their child's addiction. Like if Benea came home one day and said, "Dad, I'm a heroin addict," I wouldn't say, "That is great, son. I'm glad that being a heroin addict makes you happy. Come into your bedroom. I'll clean it all up. I'll sanitize it. I'll get you needles. I'll get you the purest form of heroin, and I'll help you shoot up in your room." That is not loving. Loving would be to say, "Son, knock it off, because that will kill you." So with that in mind, with a biblical definition of love and understanding that sometimes being loving is being protecting, we must remember that we cannot separate the love of God from his holiness and from his righteousness. The two go hand in hand. I mean, just look at the cross of Christ. You see the righteous, holy wrath of God at the cross poured out upon Jesus. And at the cross, you see the gracious lovingness of God in that he is punishing sin. And by punishing sin, he is saving sinners like us. So the whole book of Nahum is devoted to the destruction of one city. And God is coming to establish justice as the expression of his zeal and vengeance against human opposition to his character and his will. He's coming to bring justice against a nation that is harming his covenantal people. Therefore, God is coming to judge Nineveh and Assyria. And one day he will come to judge the whole earth and all the evil that dwells therein. So in verses 2 and 3, we are given the reasons why Yahweh is bringing about his judgment upon Assyria and upon the whole world. So first, it says that Yahweh is a jealous God. Now the term here, used as jealous, could also be understood as a zealous God. Now, interestingly enough, I remember hearing quite a few years ago that the reason that Oprah Winfrey was no longer a Christian is because she read God is a jealous God, and she just couldn't understand that. So let me try to help you understand where she fell short. The description of God as a zealous or as a jealous God comes from his own self-revelation given in his moral law known as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. This very description comes from God himself. It's not like humanity came up with this description, but rather God reveals this to Moses upon Mount Sinai when he gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 5. Here's what he says. Now I'll begin in verse 3. So here's this command from God: you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's important for a reason. You can't have any other gods before Yahweh because, first off, there are no other gods. But secondly, there is no other name under heaven which can save you. And so God says, I am Yahweh. I'm God alone. I'm the only one who can save you. Therefore, why would you have any other gods before me? And then he says, so you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? They cannot save you. They're creation. They're not the creator. They cannot save you from your sins. And then he says, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But in verse 6 he says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So it's given as a connection into worshiping Yahweh alone. So Yahweh says, I'm a jealous God. I'm a zealous God because I alone deserve worship. Do not give your worship to anything else. Calvin comes along and says that our hearts are an idol factory, making an idol of everything to worship except God. So in the Bible, this term jealous has both this positive and negative connotation. It's negative when it relates to humanity. So in a negative sense, it denotes sinful human envy, which is explicitly forbidden in the 10th commandment. If you just go down for a few verses, God says, you shall not covet. What is that? That's being jealous of what your neighbor possesses. His wife, his possessions, his donkeys, his slaves. You are jealous of his life. What does God say? Do not covet. It's also tied to not trusting God as your provider, as the one who gives you all that you need. We tend to say what Adam says in the garden. God is keeping something good for me and giving it to someone else. And so we covet. However, sinful coveting does not apply to God, since we know God tells us God cannot sin. Therefore, when this term is used in connection to God, it expresses God's demand for faithfulness and his zealous protection of those he loves. God demands faithfulness from his people. And our faithfulness is due to God. He created us from the dust of the earth. He breathes life into us. He gives us all that we need. And thus, he demands our faithfulness. And yet, we are an unfaithful people. And he is also zealous for the protection of those he loves. He demands our faithfulness because he knows that if we are not faithful to him, then we deserve death. And that it only brings about our destruction. And that being unfaithful to him leads to the depravity of man, leads to death, while faithfulness leads to flourishing and eternal life. So in this sense, Nahum is describing Yahweh as being committed to upholding his glory, his honor, and faithfulness in the direct opposition of his enemies. So Yahweh will judge Assyria for its actions against Judah and all the other nations alike. And he will do so for his name's sake because of his glory, his honor, and his holiness. And he also does it because of his love for his people. He cannot allow the sin of Assyria to go unpunished. Because if he does, then he is not a just, holy, and good God. Secondly, second reason that we're given for God bringing about his judgment is that God is an avenging God. And as an avenging God, he brings his judgment to bear upon Assyria and upon a world who constantly rebels against him. Now, three times Yahweh is described as a God of vengeance. Look at verse 2. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries. So three times Yahweh is described in terms of vengeance. Now, this is important because in Hebrew, superlatives are created by repeating the same word. So grammar lesson, a superlative is when we say in English, good, better, best. So they don't have that in Hebrew. It's rather they repeat a word to create superlatives or comparatives. So in Hebrew, it's good, better, best is good, good. And so when a word is repeated three times in Hebrew, it conveys completeness. It conveys that Yahweh's vengeance is a complete vengeance, lacking nothing. So when it says in verse 3 that Yahweh will certainly not allow the guilty to go unpunished, it's further emphasizing that this reality of Yahweh's vengeance is a complete vengeance. No one will escape it. But in this reality, there arises a problem for you and I and for all of creation. If God will by no means clear the guilty, then he must pour out his wrath and vengeance upon us for our sin and our rebellion against him. Our sin cannot go unpunished, or God would be unjust. That is why Christ must die in our place if we are to be delivered from God's wrath. He cannot just say, I don't want to punish you. So he just never does anything with our sin. He says, no, I am a just and holy God. I must punish your sin. We talked about this morning in Sunday school about Abraham. Abraham is about to make a covenant with God in Genesis 15. And the stipulation of Abraham's covenant is that he must live righteously before the Lord. And dread falls upon Abraham because he knows, I cannot live before the Lord perfectly in righteousness. And so God causes Abraham to sleep. But before this, he had created a blood path. He had taken animals and split them in half and laid them one half on each side, and the blood flowed down this path. As the blood flowed down this path, a greater, the master, and a lesser, the servant, would walk down this path. First the master, then the servant. And when they got to the end of this path, they would say to one another, if we break this covenant, let the same be done to us. But Abraham, before he can walk down this path, knows that he can't live up to this perfect righteousness. And so God, in his graciousness, puts him to sleep in a torch and a smoking pot, walk down the path instead, which represents who? God. We come to the Exodus, and how does God lead Israel out of the Exodus? He leads them out of the Exodus by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so this represents God. And the second person to walk down is not Abraham, but God the Son. And what happens to Jesus on that Good Friday? He is made like those animals slaughtered upon the cross. He takes the punishment for us breaking the covenant so that we can reap the benefits of him keeping it on our behalf. God cannot let our sin go unpunished. For God's vengeance is towards rebellious humans who seek autonomy by erasing God's claim over them. That's what happens in the garden. You will be like God. I don't need God to tell me what is good and what is bad. I don't need God to provide for me. I can do it myself. I want my autonomy. But you and I are terrible rulers. Amen. Therefore, God's vengeance is directed at those who oppose him and attempt to usurp his sovereign rule. Or as one commentator puts it, vengeance refers to the punitive retribution of God, who, as the sovereign king, stands up for the vindication of his glorious name in a judging and fighting mode while watching over the maintenance of his justice and acting to save his people. Therefore, divine vengeance must be understood in light of God's holiness and justice as a defense of his honor and glory, and as a means to deliver his people from evil. So rightly understood, divine vengeance is a necessary aspect of redemptive history. And it's necessary because it is tied to the character of God, and it's tied to the salvation of his people. In one aspect, humanity is prohibited from taking vengeance, as vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. If you look to the law of God and his two books of the law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he says in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So lest you thought that was a New Testament teaching by Jesus, Jesus is teaching from the Old Testament in the law that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in contrast to us not taking vengeance, God says in Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36, he says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." And so we see there that vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. Therefore, in his righteousness and in his holiness, Yahweh cannot allow sin and rebellion to go unpunished. And yet we also see in Deuteronomy that he will save his people. Now, throughout the prophets, the consistent message of the prophets is that in the day of the Lord, Yahweh will set the record straight. He will punish evil, and he will reward the righteous. But the day of the Lord is not just about his vengeance, but is balanced by the salvation of his people. With this in mind, we get a clear understanding of divine vengeance. When we think about vengeance from a human perspective, we often think about revenge. And revenge is a dish best served cold. But from a human perspective, revenge is all about causing the same amount of harm or more to someone who has wronged us. And vengeance is driven by emotion, normally sinful anger. But divine vengeance is a measured and just response to the evilness of those who oppose God and who oppose his people. Whereas human vengeance furthers evil action, divine vengeance destroys the very existence of evil. Now, thirdly, God is described as a God who is full of wrath and stores up wrath for his enemies. Now, the Hebrew word translated as wrath literally means heat. But it can also mean hot displeasure, indignation, anger, or as it's translated here, as the wrath of God. But at its root, it means heat. Now, think about this. When you are angry, when you have wrath, what happens? You're right? Your face normally gets red because you feel hot, and as the cartoons normally characterize it, steam blows out your ears. It's also interesting then that the day of the Lord and the last judgment are tied to symbols of heat. In 2 Peter 3:10, the Apostle Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So we see there that the earth will pass away with a fervent heat. Likewise, Jesus talks in Matthew 13, verses 40 through 43. He says this about the coming day of the Lord. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be with the end of this age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears, let him hear." So here we see the unrighteous and the ungodly and all that causes them will be what? Tossed into a furnace and burned up. Then you come to Revelation 19, and we see the reality of this day, that the Apostle John receives a vision, and then he tells us about what will happen in the day of the Lord. Look at verses 11 and 12, and then we'll look at verses 19 and 20. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." So you see here Jesus coming to judge, and what? His eyes are like fire. And then you look at verses 19 and 20. "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into" what? "The lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." And so it's interesting here that in Nahum, it talks about the wrath of God, and that the wrath of God is tied to heat. But when God comes to judge the world, he judges it in what? Fire. "Therefore, the wrath of God is his righteous anger poured out on his enemies and all evildoers." The wrath of God, then, is closely tied to divine vengeance. And as I said, this is bad news for you and I. But notice Nahum is specific about who God's wrath and his vengeance are for. Look at the last two verses in verse 2, or the last two lines in verse 2. "The Lord takes vengeance on" who? "His adversaries. And he keeps his wrath" for who? "His enemies." It is his adversaries and his enemies that Yahweh pours out his vengeance and wrath upon. The wrath of God is not for his people. So here's the good news. You and I deserve wrath. But as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus and there's no condemnation for you, then there's no more wrath. But there's life and peace. Likewise, the enemies of God are also the enemies of God's people. In the context of Nahum, it's clear. Assyria is both the enemy of Yahweh and of his people. But Assyria typifies the world. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. If you were of the world would have loved you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Assyria hates God, and it hates God's people. This has not changed. The world hates God, and it hates God's people. Therefore, because we are his people, God will protect us, and he will deliver us and defend us. This is actually one of the hopes of the book of Revelation, that the wrath of God would be poured out on his enemies, and God would take vengeance for his people. Look at Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of the fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So here's these saints in heaven crying out to the Lord, "How long until you avenge our blood?" And God says, "Wait a little while longer until all of your brothers believe." So the vengeance and wrath of God is tied to his honor and glory and to his love of his people. But that little phrase there in Revelation 6:11, wait a little while longer until all your brothers believe, until that number is complete, leads us to the very next verse. So lest you get it wrong and you get the wrong impression about God, Nahum reminds us that Yahweh is slow to anger, but great in power. That is, God is not controlled by his anger or his thirst for vengeance. He is not quick to judge. Rather, he is slow to anger, and he is patient. So in the midst of proclaiming God's wrath and judgment, Nahum reminds us of God's gracious character, of his patience, and of his willingness to forgive. This is yet another example of his self-revelation from the book of Exodus. So if you go to Exodus 34, not long after the Sinai covenant, in Exodus 34, in verses 5 and 7, it says this: "The Lord, Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there. And he proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So here we get another self-revelation of God. The first one is that he's a jealous and avenging God. It comes from God himself. And here he's telling us, not only is he a jealous and avenging God, but he is a gracious and loving God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The story of the Exodus and Israel in the wilderness constantly demonstrates the patience of God with a sinful and rebellious people. Think about it. He delivers them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness. They get into the wilderness after God had done all of this, and what do they say? Man, oh, that we could go back to Egypt. That we could go back and eat the scraps off the table. Oh, how I long for meat. Oh, how I long for water. Oh, how I long for this or that. Oh, Moses is gone for too many days. Let's make golden calves and worship him. Over and over and over again, they are constantly grumbling against God. And God is patient with them. And he sustains them in the wilderness for 40 years. And then he brings them into the promised land. But once they're in the promised land, it doesn't get any better. This is the whole story of the Bible. The continual faithfulness of God to a continual rebellious people. And it doesn't end with the closing of the canon of Scripture. It continues to the church age. It continues in our lives. Oh, how we still are a rebellious people. Amen. Even though that we know the goodness of God, even though we have been saved, even though that his Spirit dwells in us, oh, how we still rebel against him every day. So we've been reading in Psalm 119, teach us your law, for your law is sweeter than honey on my lips. For your law is good. And yet, knowing that, we still rebel against him. So God is patient. He's slow to anger. And he does so because in Ezekiel chapter 18, 32, the Lord declares this: I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Turn and live. And then again in Ezekiel 33:11, he declares, say to them, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But why is God patient and long-suffering? Might it be because of the wisdom of God? Might it be because of what we saw in Revelation 6:11? That all of the brothers would come to faith and the number would be complete. Then God will pour out his wrath and judgment upon his enemies. Or as we see in Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? So what if God, desiring to show us the fullness of him, to see his righteousness and his holiness and his justice, allows sinful men to live on, that he may judge them and show his great power and justice? And in the same way, he shows us his graciousness and love towards his people by forgiving us and allowing his wrath to pass over us so that it would rest upon the man, Christ Jesus. Or as we see in 2 Peter 3, just before what we read earlier in verse 10, verses 8 and 9, he says in 2 Peter 3, But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now remember who Peter is writing this to. He begins his letter in 2 Peter. He begins his letter with Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle Christ Jesus, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, God is patient because he wishes none of his elect to perish. And if God's judgment and the day of the Lord came right now, if he would return right now, then some of his elect would perish. That is why God continually and patiently waits and deals and allows vessels of wrath to continue living. But not only that, he is showing grace to them. Because this is the closest that they will ever get to heaven. God allows them, in his common grace, to enjoy his creation, to continue in their sinfulness. But when his day of wrath comes, no longer will they enjoy the goodness of God's creation, but they will face his wrath and judgment. So God is patient with both sinners and his elect. And he is in no rush to pour out his wrath until all of his people would believe. But more importantly, or most importantly, God is patient for the sake of his elect. He doesn't wish that we would perish. God patiently waits until all of his elect are saved. And in doing so, he glorifies himself. So that when you get to heaven, when you get to the book of Revelation, we read that men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation are around the throne of God, worshiping him and glorifying him. God waits until the gospel reaches the ends of the earth and all of his people believe. Amen. Therefore, this patience is the restraint of God, or God restraining his wrath, so that God would be glorified in his graciousness. And this restraint of God is one of meekness and not of weakness. The patience of God is the power of God under control. Again, God is not controlled by his emotions, and he does not react to us in haste. Meekness is Christ upon the cross. Before he's taken upon the cross, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my father's soldiers, my soldiers would free me, and you would all be slain. But Christ goes to the cross knowing that that is the only way that he can save his people. And so though he has the power to save himself, and even the priest and all the Jews mock him, he saved others. Let him save himself. Jesus has the power to save himself, but if he does, then we die. We face the wrath of God. So his power is under control upon the cross. The patience of God is contrasted here with his great power. The Lord is slow to anger, and he is great in power. Therefore, his patience does not show weakness, as some might think or accuse. Rather, it demonstrates his grace towards both his enemies and towards his people. And so he says, Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. But while God is patient with both his people and his enemies, his patience is not forever. So we saw in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Nahum says, Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. And we see this throughout the Bible. In Genesis 6:3, Yahweh says, my spirit shall not contend with man forever. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." So this term translated here as clear the guilty is a legal term, which we know in our own system, which means to acquit or to pronounce as innocent. So God will not do that. He will not acquit us, and he will not pronounce us innocent, which brings us back to the problem we raised earlier. You and I are guilty. We are guilty of sinning and rebelling against God, and he cannot let our sin go unpunished. Because if he did, he would not be a just, holy God, and it would bring shame to his honor and his glory. Therefore, God must punish our sins. But if we are punished for our sin, we would be separated from God for all of eternity. We would die in our sins and trespasses, and we would never experience his goodness and his grace. We would never glorify him and enjoy him forever. Therefore, in God's great wisdom and by his grace, God saves us from his wrath by sending his Son, Jesus the Christ, to suffer and die in our place. And in doing so, the guilty do not go unpunished, but rather their punishment is put on another. So if you would flip to me into Romans 3 and look at verses 21 and following. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God." You and I have all sinned, we have all fallen short, therefore we are condemned and deserve the judgment of God upon us. But don't miss it, there's a comma there. We like to forget the verse 24, but there's a comma there. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift." How? "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That is, Christ dies upon the cross, taking upon himself your deserved punishment, the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus. We do not go free. Rather, Jesus suffers our penalty so that we can be called the righteousness of God. So Christ dies in our place. Our sin does not go unpunished. Rather, the innocent one is punished on behalf of the guilty. He continues on. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Propitiation there, the appeasement of God's wrath. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. He passes over the sins of Old Testament saints, knowing that Christ would die upon the cross for their sins and bring about their eternal salvation. In the same way, Christ dies upon the cross so that our sins would be forgiven. Past, present, and future sins, all sins are forgiven for those who have trusted in Christ Jesus. And why does he do this? To show his righteousness, that he punishes sin. And he gives eternal life to those who would find refuge in him. So he concludes, "It was to show the righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so Paul says of God, he is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. He is just because he does not allow sin to go unpunished. Upon the cross, Jesus drinks our cup of wrath in our place. He dies the death we deserve. He is buried, descends to hell, rises, and ascends back to heaven. But he dies in our place because we have broken the covenant of God, and we have sinned against him, and we have rebelled against him, and brought about his wrath upon us. And Jesus appeases that wrath for us. So God is just because he does punish all sins. Either you will pay the punishment for your sins, or you will have faith in Jesus Christ, and he has already paid the punishment for all of his people's sins. And so he is called the justifier of those who seek refuge in him through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is just because he punishes sins, but he is the justifier because he makes unrighteous sinners his beloved children. So I plead with you like Ezekiel pleaded. Why will you die this day? Turn from your evil ways and live. Find refuge in the only one who can save you from his wrath to come, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your self-revelation in your word. We give thanks that we see here in Exodus and here in the book of Nahum that you are a jealous and avenging God who is full of wrath, and that you are jealous for your own name and your own glory because you alone deserve our worship and praise, and you alone are the one who can save us. And so you demand faithfulness, and yet we have been an unfaithful people. And yet you have revealed to us that not only are you this great God of power, but that you are slow to anger, impatient with both the just and the unjust. And so, Father, we know that we cannot escape your wrath in and of ourselves, but that we deserve it justly. And yet, in your great kindness and in your graciousness, you have sent Jesus to die on our behalf so that you would punish sins upon the cross and that we would be forgiven. So you are just because you do not allow sin to go unpunished. And yet you are the justifier because you graciously forgive us our sins by the blood of the cross. So, Father, we long for the day in which you would return, that Jesus would return in power, and that he would make all his enemies his footstool. But, Father, we know that Christ will not return until all of your elect believe. So we willingly suffer today and all the days of our life until all of your elect would believe and you would return and you would make all your enemies your footstool and you would judge them in fire. But until then, may we suffer for your sake and may we proclaim the only message of life, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May we continually proclaim it. Proclaim, why would you die this day? Turn and live and find refuge in the one true God alone. We pray this in the triune name of our God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Love you guys.